chapter 1, and we're turning back to that gospel this morning, John's gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read again, beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 1. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Again, may we seek the Lord's face in prayer, knowing that indeed he will speak to us from this book that he has written. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning that we are bowed in thy presence, worshiping the Lamb of God. We're thankful that thou hast done a work of grace in our hearts where we desire the Lamb of God. We know there was a time when his work meant nothing to us. And yet, Lord, we confess oftentimes as your people, because of coldness of heart, because of sin, that work seems to be so far from us. Lord, we pray that you would draw nigh to us and apply again the blood to thy people, and that you would come so nigh unto us that we would be like John the Baptist, witnessing in our generation to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and help us. We need thy help, and we call upon thee for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We are called upon to witness to Christ in times of adversity. Our witnesses to our family, our friends, and even to our foes. This is the same thing that was given John the Baptist to do in his day. If you'll turn back in our scripture, you'll see that the purpose of his coming was to be a witness. In verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light." That was his purpose. He was to be a witness. In verse 8, it says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Well, we are all called to bear witness of that light. When you come down later on in our reading, verse 19, it says, "And this is the record of John." The word record there is a word witness. It's not a verb here, but a noun. It's the word witness. It says that John came to bear witness when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. He was giving his witness. Later on, you find in verse 32, it says, "And John bare record," that's our word again, "John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending as a dove." And then we find in verse 34, John saying, "I saw and bear witness, I bore testimony." In other words, when you look at this in the Greek, the verb or the noun occurs over and over and over and over again. It's referring to what John was to his generation. We get our word martyr from this root. The word martyr, what is a martyr? He's someone who is born witness and has sealed his witness with his own blood. Certainly John did that. He would be a martyr for the faith. Who was he bearing witness to? Well, Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. The apostle John begins his epistle by revealing to us that Christ is eternal. He is the revelation of God, or the word of God. He was with God, meaning he was distinct from the Father, and yet at the same time he was God. We find that he is the creator of all things, and as the creator he is also the giver of life. It is this Christ who became flesh and dwelt among us, and John is his witness to his own generation. John identifies him, that is this glorious one who is spoken of in the early verses of this chapter. He identifies him as the only begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten Son. Why did God need a witness? If someone is this great, and surely our Lord is this great, then why does he need a witness? It speaks concerning the deadness of our hearts, the blackness of the day in which we live, the blindness of our eyes, that God must send a witness that we would see the glory of Christ. We can see many things that dazzle our eyes, things that are glorious as far as physical things are concerned. But when it comes to something that is truly glorious, the Son of God, we need a witness to explain him to us. And we need the help of God's Spirit to open our hearts to that witness. Here is the man whose mission in life was to explain Christ to the people. And you see that in the first verses here that we read from verse 19 down to verse 28, he says that he's coming. Christ is coming. I'm not Christ, but he is coming. And then from verse 29 down to verse 36, he says, this one who is coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. He very clearly identifies him. Well, this morning I want us to look at this section of Scripture. Obviously, we have to be brief and just touch on the Scripture because there are so many verses. But I want us to think on this witness of John. It was a complete witness. It was a glorious witness. And you and I are called upon in our generation to bear witness for Christ. You and I are called upon to explain Christ to people. Just like John the Baptist. Our generation is just as dark. Our generation has eyes that are blind. And you and I are called upon to testify of Christ what we know with the hopes that the Holy Spirit will come and will open the heart, will open eyes to see the glory that John saw. You'll see that in this passage it says, we beheld his glory. Verse 14, he was made flesh and we beheld his glory. Why did you behold his glory? Because God opened your eyes. God opened your heart. You desire Christ. But in the opening of that heart, the opening of our eyes, there was needful that a man explain the gospel to us. It was needful that the Spirit come and open up our hearts to Christ. And so this morning, as we think on this witness of John the Baptist, I want us to think on our own witness. You and I are called upon to bear witness, and how often it is, as believers, we're finding it difficult just to put one step ahead of the next step and going forward. And yet here was John, as it were, blazing a trail. Here was John going through a nation that was full of darkness, preaching Christ to the nation, seeing people converted. The Spirit was truly upon his servant and he was moving. Well, we need that Spirit upon us. And we need to, as it were, blaze the same trail in our generation. You may not be called to preach, but here we find men who, following after John, now follow after Christ, and they now give the gospel to someone else who gives it to someone else. That's all of our jobs this morning. Bearing record, bearing witness, bearing testimony to those round about us. They may be in our family. They may be friends that we have. They may actually be foes. And we're called upon to bear witness to them as well. And John the Baptist was not indiscriminate. He preached the gospel to everyone. And we must do the same. The first thing I would have you to note in verses 19 to 28 is that John's witness was not absorbed with himself. Now, why do you have to say that? Well, when you look at most preachers in our day, and many times many Christians in our day, everything is about them. And for John, it wasn't about him. He had opportunity given to him to, as it were, lay claim to things that you and I would never even have opportunity to lay claim to. He had that opportunity, and he refused to do it. He properly interpreted the Scriptures, and then he viewed himself through that interpretation. The Pharisees and the priests were asking him questions. Now, I say the Pharisees and the priests. The priests usually were Sadducees. So when you go to the commentary and you see that the priest came and asked questions of John, and then you find out in verse 24, the Pharisees sent them. The question is, who was being sent? Was it a Pharisee being sent? Were the priests being sent by the Pharisees? Were the Sadducees and the Pharisees together at this time? John doesn't answer that. It would seem that the Pharisees came. Maybe some were priests. That's not the norm as far as the other Gospels are concerned. But again, maybe John knows something that the other Gospels did not record. But you have among the priests, the Sadducees, they had one particular theological outlook. It wasn't good. They denied the resurrection. They had troubles with this whole idea of the afterlife. Angels, they denied. And then you had this other theological perspective, the Pharisees, and they're sending to John. Now, it's interesting, they came, according to the Synoptic Gospels, together, and John rebuked them. Both of them together, called them a brood of vipers. Strong language. If I used that kind of language, people would get upset with me. John used it. And it was right what he was saying. He was identifying them for what they were. They were vipers sucking the life, as it were, out of God's people. They were using the knowledge that they had in Scripture, and rather than give the knowledge of life to the people of God, they were using the people to benefit themselves. Well, they came and asked John, "Are you Christ?" Now, nobody's ever come and asked you that, have they? So, I mean, you would never have an opportunity to say, "Yeah, I'm Christ." He had said that he was Christ. There would have been people who would have believed him. I mean, he had a following, this man. And it was one of the questions upon their minds. They were looking for Christ. Here's the great preacher. Multitudes are following after him. Maybe he is the Christ. So they went to him and asked him, "Are you Christ?" They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Because he said he was not the Christ. He wasn't the anointed of God. "Are you Elias?" Or really, they were quoting from the passage in the Old Testament that said Elijah would come again. You have that passage in Malachi. Elijah was going to come before Christ came. And he said, "I am not Elijah." And then they asked him, "Are you that prophet?" That prophet was spoken of in Deuteronomy. Now, it's interesting that they did not make the connection that that prophet was also the Christ. Peter makes that connection when you read in the book of the Acts, but they didn't make that connection. Their theology was askew, as it were. But they did ask him, "Are you that prophet like unto Moses, that prophet that if you don't hear what he has to say, you will be judged? Are you that prophet?" And again, John could have said, "Yes, I'm that prophet." Who would have been able to disagree with him? John said, "No, I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet." He did not, as it were, promote himself. There are men telling us that they're like John the Baptist today. There are men telling us that they have the gifts of the apostles today, and they don't. It's all self-promotion. In Liberia, I was down there, and one of the ministers asked me, "What do you think about a man who has the whole wall of his church with a picture of himself?" I don't know which minister he was talking about. I just said, "That's not what we're about. We're not here to promote the minister. We're here to promote Christ. That's who we're promoting." And when people take the Pope and they bear him around among the people on a chair, who are they promoting? They're not promoting Christ. Here was a man who could have said, "I am somebody. You ought to come and recognize I am the Christ," or "I am Elijah," or "I am the prophet." And he said, "None of that. None of that." Now, it's interesting. He said he was not Elijah. To say he was not Christ, they were looking for Christ to come, but Christ had not yet existed, as it were, on the earth. There were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, but he was not Christ, as it were. He had to have a human body. The God-man had to come and live on this earth. And so he said he wasn't Christ, and he wasn't. He said he was not that prophet. Well, that prophet had not yet come. But Elijah had come. And now Elijah was to come again. And the question is, what does it mean when Elijah is to come again? And John is right in saying he was not Elijah. But he was the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah. And that's what makes this denial so interesting. When he was born, the angel came to his parents and quoted the passage about Elijah coming and applied it to John the Baptist. When our Lord was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples have been talking with the scribes, and the scribe says he can't be the Christ because Elijah hasn't come. And so they asked our Lord, "Are you the Christ? Where's this prophecy about Elijah?" And our Lord clearly said, "Elijah's come." They did to him what they wanted. And they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Was he literally John the Baptist? He was not. Was it the fulfillment of the prophecy about John the Baptist? He was. He was. So what he says here is true. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the prophet. He was not Elijah. But he was that fulfillment. What was he? He was just a voice. Just a voice. Crying in the wilderness. You couldn't have a more lowly designation, could you? What are you, John? You're not Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not a prophet. What are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then he quotes from Isaiah the prophecy about himself. Because of that, he had a bold reason to demand repentance among the people. He was that prophet going before Christ, demanding that the crooked ways be made straight. We find then that he did not exalt himself. He properly interpreted Scripture and put himself in light of Scripture. Would that preachers would do that today. Would that Christians would do that today. That we're not here to draw people's attention to ourselves. We're not saying come to our church because we're better lovers of people than you are. We're saying come to the church that you might hear of Christ. That's who you need. That's who you need. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. You note that he politely ignored the skeptics. They were ignorant of the Messiah. You see that in verse 26. He says, "I'm talking to you about one whom you know not." And they were not only ignorant, they were arrogant toward him. They said in verse 25, "Why baptizest thou?" Ignorance and arrogance, when it comes together, is a deadly duo. And you see that over and over again in religion. Ignorance and arrogance. John the Baptist wasn't ignorant and he wasn't arrogant, but he was standing into the ministry God gave him. And you find that he politely ignored the skeptics, and in humility, he continued baptizing. That's what you have in verse 28. He's on the other side of the Jordan. What is he doing? He's baptizing. Now, we're not sure where Beth Arba is. It's on the other side of the Jordan from where Jerusalem would be. And there he was in the wilderness area, baptizing a multitude that were coming unto him. In this baptism that he had, it was clearly a baptism of repentance. The synoptic gospels call it that. So it was not only that he was baptizing, he didn't give up on his message of repentance. He was telling the people, you had to repent. And he was also in his baptism, publicly pointing men and women to the coming Christ. Again, you see that in the synoptic gospels. And so they came to him and said, what are you doing here baptizing? If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, then why are you baptizing? And he wasn't intimidated by their unbelief and their skepticism. He continued on with his ministry. I say that to say this. There are going to be people who are going to challenge you and say, who are you to speak of Christ? Who are you to tell people to repent? Who are you to interfere with someone else's life, to go into their home, to speak to them at work, to speak to them in society? Who are you? But brethren, you have received from Christ the authority to go and to speak the gospel to every creature. And when people try to intimidate you into silence, we need to have the same attitude of John the Baptist. Just view them as if yapping dogs are coming close to your car and you're just going to keep driving. So the world is yapping at you. The world doesn't want you to preach of Christ. What do you do? What John the Baptist did. Ignore them and continue preaching Christ. Continue to preach the need of repentance. Continue to preach that men must confess Christ. Now I realize that if you're being paid 8 hours work in a workplace, you can't just stop and start preaching Christ. You have to do the job you're being paid for. But I also realize that there are some jobs where people talk about the ball game, they talk about their family, they even talk about religion while they work. Well, certainly if you can talk about those things while you work, you can talk about Christ. You need not feel guilty about speaking of Him. Here we find John the Baptist truly having a message that was not absorbed with self, but indeed was pointing toward this other one whose name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, we can say that John's witness was a message of salvation. And in this, there are three things that come to our attention. He witnessed concerning the Son of God. He witnessed concerning the Spirit's empowerment. And he witnessed concerning the Lamb of God. All those things are bound up in Jesus Christ and the salvation which he gives. And you see this from verses 29 down to verse 36, which we've read twice now in our service. He witnessed concerning the Son of God. According to verse 18, he believed him to be the only begotten Son. And as we studied 2 weeks ago, we noted that term, only begotten Son, indicates he's not adopted. He is indeed the very image of the Father. He has a relationship with the Father that is not learned. You and I are adopted. We don't have the image of God except for what is being created in us. And when we have a relationship with God, it's something that we are learning. Not so with the Son of God. He is God. There's but one God, one being, one substance, one essence. But there are three persons in the Godhead. And the relationship between the first person and the second person of the Godhead is a relationship of the Father to the Son. Now there's mystery there. But nonetheless, John believed that. And when he speaks about him being the Son of God, you have to put it in the context in verse 18 of being the only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, and the one who is declaring Christ to the world. Now, he preached Christ as being the only begotten Son, and yet he did not know that Christ was the only begotten Son except through the baptism. The deity of Christ was hid from the eyes of men. He knew who Christ was because he was related. You remember those early chapters of Luke and how that Mary and Elizabeth got together, as it were, before Mary's baby was born. He would have known who this one is called Jesus Christ. But was he the Messiah? And we find that one of the purposes behind the baptism was not merely to call men and women to repentance. It was also to identify who Jesus Christ was. You have this given to you in verse 31. And I knew him not. Now John says that twice. He says it again in verse 33. And I knew him not. What did he not know? He did not know that he was the Son of God. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now that sounds like a mystery to us until we get to verse 33 and it's explained. He was baptizing and baptizing and baptizing. He knew that one of these individuals he was going to baptize would have the Spirit of God descend upon him and rest upon him. He knew that was going to happen. And so while he was calling men and women to repentance, calling them to believe on the Christ who was coming, he knew Christ was in their midst. He knew that. He says that to the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites. He says Christ is in your midst. Then how, John, are you going to know who he is? The one who sent me to baptize gave me this promise. That when I baptize and the Spirit descends like a dove on that individual, this is the individual who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. This individual is the Son of God. And so you find that in verse 33 and 34. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Why is that important? John says three times that this one who came after him is preferred before him because he was before him. You see this perhaps one of the times in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, because he was before me. Three times he refers to this. John was in complete submission to this one because he was a son of God. And the question this morning is, do you see him as a son of God? Are you in submission to him? This one who is the Son of God is the one who is eternal, is the one whose name is the Word. He's the revelation of God. He is with God. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the one who has life and gives it to his creation. And he's also become flesh and dwelt among us. And John is saying that he was the Son of God, was saying, he is the one who rules my life. He is the one who is preferred. He's in first place in my life, because he was before me. And we show that it wasn't that he was speaking of being formed in birth, because John was born before Christ. It wasn't speaking of ministry, because John's ministry began before Christ. What is he speaking of? He's speaking about the eternal existence of the Son of God. He is preferred before me because he was before me. He is the Son of God. Would that everyone who named the name of Christ believe that and live that way. And you and I are challenged that way in our homes. You have relationships in your home, husband and wife, parents and children, children and children. And those relationships oftentimes are strained. And we forget whose we are. We forget that we belong to the Son of God and that he ought to be telling us what to do and how to treat one another. We all have that problem. He is the Son of God. He is preferred. He is first in everything. Secondly, he witnessed concerning the Spirit's empowerment. You see that in verse number 32. John bare witness, bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. He received the Spirit for his labors. The Spirit came at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. It was after this that he was driven out into the wilderness. The other Gospels make that clear. And then he began the ministry in the fullness of God's Spirit. The Spirit came to him without restriction. While you're here in John's Gospel, turn to chapter 3. Another time when we have something of the ministry of John the Baptist being brought to our attention in this Gospel. Verse 23 begins this, again, account of John's baptizing and what he was testifying to. But look at verse 34. He's speaking of Christ, and he says here, for he, that is Christ, whom God has sent, speaketh the words of Christ, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was given the fullness of the Spirit. The third person of the Godhead rested upon him in his ministry. Now, the Spirit comes and helps each one of us in the ministry he's given us. He's given you a gift to exercise in the body of Christ. But none of us have the fullness of the Spirit like Christ did. Spirit is not given without measure to you or to me, but it was with Christ. I say that to say this. This man who was being baptized, the God-man who was being baptized, was also the recipient of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him without measure. And then it says that he was the one who would baptize others in the Spirit. He not only received the Spirit, he gives the Spirit. And you see that in verse 33. At the end of verse 33, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Do you believe that this morning? Now, John says a lot about the Spirit's ministry. Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You see that in chapter 16. The Spirit comes to grant conversion. You see that as our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus and he talks about the Spirit blowing where he will. He can go wherever direction he wants. He's the wind of God that comes and moves, as it were, the leaves among God's people. He is the one who produces life, the new birth. The Spirit glorifies Christ. Again, you see that in John 16 and verse 14. He has come to glorify me, Christ says. He is the one who comes to illuminate God's commands. You see that in verse 16. He came to teach the truth about what you are to do, the truth about what you are to believe. The Spirit comes as a comforter, another comforter. We're placing Christ's ministry. He comes to us and he is our companion to rebuke, to exhort, to comfort as we need it. And he makes us conquerors. John chapter 4 and verse 4, John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I bring this to your attention because our Lord gives the Spirit. And when you and I need the moving of the Spirit in our hearts, where do we go for it? We go to the one who had the Spirit descend and rest upon him and never left him. And it was given, the Spirit, as it were, was given to him without measure. And now he says, you come to me and I will give you the Spirit as you need. Turn, if you would, to John 7. John 7. Verse 37. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Spirit came and converted, but there wasn't the outpouring of the Spirit that would take place at Pentecost. Now the Spirit has been outpoured. He's not been removed. And here it says, are you thirsty? And the word for thirst, present tense, continually thirsting, come to me. The word come is a continual tense as well. Present tense, continually come. The word believe, he says, he that believeth on me, present tense, continual believing. And what does it say? Out of his midst, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's going to be a continual flow of God's Spirit in the believer. Now, some commentators are in a disagreement as to what it means when it says, from his midst flow rivers of living water. Does that mean that when we believe, coming from Christ flows the rivers of living water? Or does that mean that in us, as we believe, flow out the rivers of living water? Well, in either case, the water is moving. And what is he speaking of? Not physical water. What is he speaking of? The Holy Ghost. Do you believe that he had the Spirit descend upon him in fullness and that he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit? If you do, where do you go when you're thirsty? Where do you go when you need help and strength and power and understanding in the Scripture? You go to Christ for the moving of his Spirit. John the Baptist pointed him out, said, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He gives God's Spirit to his people. As we are thinking at the Lord's table, John also witnessed concerning the sacrifice for sin. He says that our Lord is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? The universalist who believes everyone is going to be saved says, and when he comes to that verse, Christ has taken away every single person's sin and everybody's going to heaven. Evangelicals, Bible believers say that's not true. It's not true in John's gospel. He talks about people perishing, going to hell, both in his gospel and in his epistle and in the book of the Revelation. So the universalists are wrong. Arminians and Calvinists come to this verse and say the universalists are wrong. He doesn't take away everyone's sin so that they're all going to heaven. Some say the word to take away because it also means to bear up. For instance, in John 15, it talks about the vine and it talks about taking away the branches. It also could be interpreted bearing up the branches, which is what you would do, bringing the branches off the ground so they'd have more health and strength. This word has the idea of bearing up, and they're saying he's bearing up the sins of the world. In other words, he has them upon himself. He is the sin bearer, but he doesn't take away sin until you repent and you believe. Well, the Arminians teach that. But you know, as a Calvinist, we believe that as well. We believe the atonement of Christ is sufficient, that he bore, as it were, an infinite atonement for the sins of his people, so that if anybody would come, they could be saved, that they would lay hold of him. But if you come to this passage and say it literally means take away the sin of the world, then you have to do something with the word world, because obviously not everyone has their sins taken away. When you come to study the word world in the New Testament, you find that the word world is always limited, or oftentimes limited, by the context. So you go to Romans chapter 11, and there the word world is in contrast to the Jews. So world is Gentiles, Jews are separate from the world. That's the way Paul is using it in Romans 11. When you come to 1 John chapter 5, the word world has to do with unbelievers, and believers are not part of that world. It says that the whole world lieth under the control and power and darkness of the evil one. But we're not under that control. John makes that abundantly clear. So there you have the word world referring to unbelievers, and believers are not part of that world. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this ministry of reconciliation and how that he was reconciling the world, not imputing to them their trespasses. In that regard, he's dealing with the world of believers. We talk about the world of sports. We talk about the world of fashion. In the Bible, the word world is also, as it were, constrained or talked about in a way that is often limited. It doesn't mean every single individual. He does not impute the sins of the world to themselves. Who is he talking about? Only about believers. Because he certainly does impute the sins of unbelievers to them and will punish them for those sins. And so you have then this world being referred to by Paul. He uses the word world because it's made up of Jew and Gentile. It's sinners that are being, as it were, brought into a right relationship with God. They are reconciled. Now, Arminians don't like that interpretation, but you ask them, then you must do something with that word world as well. If the sins are really taken away, then the world must be limited to believers. Jew and Gentile believer, yes. Sinners, yes. But nonetheless limited to believers, because only believers have their sins taken away. It's not true of everyone in the world, or everyone in the world would be going to heaven. So when Arminians come to argue with me, I just ask them, what does the word take away mean? If you're going to interpret it, it means bear up, then fine, I have no problem with that. That's what I believe. But if you want to say it means take away, then you're going to have to see that the word world here is dealing only with the believers whose sins are removed by the blood of Christ. Now truly, when Christ shed his blood, he shed it for a people that he knew were coming. Whether you want to say he had to look ahead and see who was coming, as the Arminian would say, or whether you know who is coming because the Father gave them to the Son before the world began. But he knew who was coming. You and I don't know that, but he knew that. He knew that because he's God. He knew who the Father had given him before he came into this world. And when he died on that cross, he died for their sins. He was shedding his blood in order that they might have an atonement and not perish. But that atonement that he laid down for his people was of infinite value. It was great enough to save not only his people, but everyone else. You say, how can it be that way? Because it can only be that way. What makes the atonement infinite is the fact that the person behind the atonement is infinite, is God. He died as a man, but is given to that death an infinite value. So that we can say to any sinner on the street, if you will come, it's big enough for you. Come and lay hold of Christ. And yet at the same time, we know as a certainty, when Christ died on the cross, he had you in mind. You. He said, well, he had the one next to me in mind. Yes, but he had you in mind. Your name was upon his heart. He came and he died to take away your sin. And he did that. These great truths are what John is preaching. And this is what we preach today. He's the Son of God, therefore he's preeminent. He is a supply of the Spirit to his people, the strength that they need. He is the one who removes their sin. And as John proclaimed this one to his followers, he was successful. Two men followed Christ immediately. They didn't go and ask permission from John. They knew in their hearts this was what they ought to do. Now, his message was rejected by many of the Jews, his own countrymen. We saw that earlier. They're fighting with John. Who gives you the right to baptize? It was rejected by the priests, the pastors, or the mediators in the nation. It was rejected by the theologians, the Pharisees. It was rejected, we'd find later, by the king as he had put John to death because of his message. But here you have the humble in the nation. Those who have repented, those who are looking for the coming Christ, those whose hearts had been humbled by him. Some of them are fishermen, as we learn. And they readily receive Christ. Two of them followed Christ immediately. And not only did they follow Christ, but they retold what they knew to others. Andrew was one of the two. He went and found Peter, and he tells Peter, we found the Christ. And obviously Peter retold the message over and over and over and over and over again. And God used him to write two epistles in order that we might have that message be told over and over again. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from our vain lifestyle. We're not redeemed. What are we redeemed with? The precious blood of the Lamb. Peter, where did you first hear that? From my brother. My brother told it to me. Brethren, let's take confidence that this message you have will be heard. Yes, there are going to be our own countrymen who are going to reject it. Yes, there may be pastors and others who have leadership in the land that are going to reject it. Yes, there are going to be theologians and even those in government who are going to reject it. But God will not have his message rejected. God is saving a people. And here you have John the Baptist. The first time he said, behold the Lamb, we don't have anybody following Christ. But he says it again the next day. And there you have two following after Christ. And when his own disciples came to him concerned that John's baptizing of people wasn't as great as what was going on by the disciples of Christ. What did John do? He pointed people to Christ and said, follow him. You see that in chapter 3. He must increase. I must decrease. Brethren, our desire this morning is that people would hear what we have to say and they would believe. That our children would believe. That other family members would believe. Brothers and sisters, parents would believe. That we would have those in the workplace that we have befriended, that they would believe. And you don't know if they're going to believe or not. You just have to explain what you know about Christ and then see what happens. Command them to behold the Lamb and then see if the Spirit doesn't make it happen. He's able. He's still doing it. How do you know that? Because I'm preaching to people and he's done it in your hearts. Someone said, behold the Lamb, and you beheld him and you embraced him and you followed him. And we're called upon to do the same. It's true that the Lord can save without his people. It's true he could have taken us home to glory the moment we were saved and left this world and saved anybody he wanted to save anytime he wanted, any way he wanted. But God has ordained the way that he's going to move. And through the testimony of his people, the witness of his people, and the prayers of his people, and the moving of his spirit, he's going to bring souls into the kingdom. Well, brethren, that gives a purpose in this life. Oh, you have a purpose in your family given you by God. You have a purpose in the workplace given you by God. You have a purpose in society given to you by God. But this is truly the reason you're left here, that you and I might bear witness. I was going to spend a good deal of time this morning just on applying the great truths that we've learned of Christ. Is he first place in your life? Is he the Son of God? When you're tired and you need strength and power, do you go to him for the moving of the Spirit? What do you do when you sin? Is he your lamb or you got another lamb? Is it someone in the family and he's your lamb, as it were? And when you sin, you're putting your sins on them and you're punishing them in order that they will bear your guilt. That doesn't work. It just destroys the home. It doesn't work. Really, this morning, if you have the eye to see, you can tell whether this day Christ is the Son of God to you, whether he is the supply of the Spirit to you, whether he is the means of removing sin to you. How are we dealing with Christ this morning? We all deal with him imperfectly. Would that God would help us to bow before the Son of God, to embrace him for the power that we all need to do his will, and then to embrace him for the cleansing he freely offers, because he is the Lamb of God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. What I've been preaching this morning could very easily be applied to unbelievers, and yet this passage is written to us. Is he first in your life, the Son of God? Do you turn to him for the spiritual power that you need? Do you this morning turn to him for cleansing from your sins? If not, why not? Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. These are the benefits that are ours as his people. Come and lay hold of Christ and make him known in your life to others. But this morning you say, I'm not one of his people. Then what is your great need this morning? Your great need is to know the fresh cleansing of the blood. Don't worry about someone else today. Your great need is to know the fresh cleansing of the blood. Come to Christ and lay hold of him. Come and take him as your lamb, and you will find that he'll freely forgive you of all your sins. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But truly, it's Christ you need. Come to him, and he will save. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for this man, and what a great man he was, who sacrificed his own desires in order that he might exalt someone who truly was exalted. We're thankful for John the Baptist's witness. And Lord, you have called upon every one of us to be a witness. To be a witness in our marriages, if we're married. To be a witness in our home. To be a witness in the workplace, in our community. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace, not in this time of adversity to draw back and to wither, but indeed to continue on being that witness like John was. We know, Lord, that you will call a people out. And you will use your people in the calling of a people out. One here, two there. Lord, we know that you will do this work because it is the work that you've left your church to do until you come for her. Lord, we pray that you would help us. May we see our children come to Christ, everyone. May we see those in our families come to Christ. May we see those in the workplace come to Christ. May we see those even here this morning who are outside of Christ, may they come to Christ and embrace him as their Lord and their Savior. Our Father, we ask that you would give us greater grace in this work that you've called us to. Not all are preachers here this morning. Not all have the gift of speaking. And yet, Lord, you've called every one of us to tell what we know, to explain what we know, to be a witness as to what's happened in our hearts. Lord, give us grace that we will be faithful unto thee, faithful to the great truths about Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.